All right, let's open up in prayer. Father God, we thank you, Lord, as always, for a place to fellowship in safety and peace. And Lord, as we get into your word, as always, we do ask for conviction, for challenge, for change. We ask to see your holiness, your glory, your mercy, and your truth. We ask to be filled with your spirit and changed by the power of your love. So we do glorify you and we do thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, Leviticus chapter 4, verses 1 through 35. It's entitled, The Sin Offering. You know, a long time ago, one of the sisters said, you know, Daryl, every time we go through a book, my life goes through the book. And the church goes through the book. And this book is like the holiness of God. And the more holy God seems to be in my life, the more evil I seem to be in my life. So and maybe nobody else is going through that, but that's kind of like what I'm going through. And then the fact is, I could be sitting there going nowhere, doing nothing, but the evil is running rampant. Okay, so nobody else is going through that, right? All right, so I've told on myself. I'm standing up here alone. All right, so Leviticus chapter 4 is called the sin offering. In Leviticus, and I'm going to reiterate this, we will come in contact with the most words recorded in Scripture spoken directly by the Lord. In other words, this is the red letter book of the Bible. And 2 Timothy 3:16 says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete and thoroughly equipped for every good work. So that means every word in the Bible is to make us complete, holy, to correct us, to build us up, so that we are taught and may teach others and be prepared for every good work that God has for us. And also, in Exodus, God gave this testimony in himself. He says that, I am the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and in truth, keeping mercy for thousands and forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin. You know, a lot of times you hear people say, I like the God of the New Testament, but not the God of the Old Testament. But the God of the Old Testament is the God of the New Testament. And all through the Old Testament, all we see is the grace of God. But for some reason, our brains dismiss that part because we also see the judgment of God. But in the New Testament, you also see the judgment of God. In Acts chapter 5, two people lied and dropped dead. And then in Revelation, it says when Jesus is ready to go to war, he's going to tell us, his army, hey, all you guys put on your white because we're about to go to battle. Now, I grew up gangbanging, and one thing you didn't do is fight in white, right? But he says to his army, put on your white and follow me because you ain't going to do nothing. And he going to tear it all up and you're going to be like. He said his sword is going to be dipped in his enemy's blood. So the God of the Old Testament is the same God of the New Testament. Full of grace, mercy, judgment, and truth. And the way of salvation is always open to us. He's full of love. And so that's what we'll see in the book of Leviticus. So as we walk through Leviticus, we should expect to be changed by the holiness of God. Drawn near through his love, drawn near by his grace, and being built up and equipped for every good and righteous work. Now, remember, as Christians, we are the temple of the living God, called to be holy as he is holy. Therefore, whoever and whatever is in your life that you know to be unclean and unholy, break your fellowship and attachment from it. And as the Lord says, do not touch what is unclean, but come out from among them. Be separate, because I'm holy. Therefore, as my child, you be holy. Now, so far, we've covered 3 of the 5 offerings. The first was the whole burnt offering. The second was the grain offering. And the third one was the peace or fellowship offering. Those three offerings were all freewill offerings, and the Lord called them a sweet aroma. Now, there a sweet aroma to the Lord, because the one making the offering was doing so because he had been forgiven of his sin, and being in fellowship with God, it made them thankful. So they willingly brought this offering forward. So the freewill offerings are an expression of the worshiper's thankful heart. Now, the next two offerings are not free will, but mandatory offerings because of committing some sin. Now, the first is a sin offering, which is what we're looking at in chapter 4. And the last one is a trespass offering, which we'll cover in chapter 5. So, when it comes to sin, all sin is sin and falling short of the glory of God. And like Tim was saying, there's no scale of sin. It's just sin. You know, it's kind of like if you fall off a 10-story building, it doesn't matter if you fall off 1 foot away from the building or 20 feet away from the building. You're falling, right? Actually, falling closer to the building is probably worse because you can just kind of grab it on the way down. So anyway, I think when we think we're not sinning so bad, we're kind of close to the wall. Going all the way down, looking at people watching down. You know what I mean? So, now, there's three basic types of sin. There's sin, there's transgression, and there's iniquity. The first type, sin, is when a person is trying to do the right thing, but misses the mark, or unintentionally does the wrong thing. The sin of trespass is knowing something is wrong, but when I cross the line and go beyond the limit of doing what's right. It's like I may not be planning on doing something wrong, but for some reason, when the opportunity presents itself, I cross the line and do the wrong thing. And we'll look at transgression again when we get to chapter 5. And the last type of sin is iniquity. Now, iniquity is premeditated sin. It's when I absolutely know that it's wrong, but I plan it out. And then every roadblock that God puts up in my way, I go over it, around it, and under it because I am after that one thing. So when it comes to iniquity, I may have one sin in my mind, but in order to get there, I may have to commit 30 other sins just to get to that one. And so that's what makes iniquity a lot more worse. It's not the one sin itself, it's all the sins to get to that one sin. That's iniquity. Now, the word sin is an English archery term. When you're aiming at the bullseye and your arrow misses the bullseye, it's called sin because you missed the mark. So in sin, the person is aiming at the bullseye, but their aim is off. In transgression and iniquity is kind of like bullseye over there, I'm aiming over here. Iniquity, you just turn around all the way. It's just, I'm going to shoot the cat. So, these three types of sin fall under two different categories. The first is the sins of commission. Sins of commission are those things that I do that God told me not to do. The other category is sins of omission. Now, sins of omission are those sins that we commit when God has told me to do something, but I don't do it. Now, I think sins of omission are actually greater in intensity as an offense towards God than sins of commission. Because it's kind of like this. God may tell you to go speak to somebody and you don't, or go pray for somebody and you don't. You know, it's kind of like if you tell your kid, go clean your room, and they look at you and be like, I ain't going to do it. Well, that's kind of worse than if you tell them, you know, something and they do the opposite. It's just that outright defiance. Or if you're like me, you know, you're talking to your kids and all of a sudden they go deaf. And it's like they can't hear you talking. Because they don't want to hear you talking. That's sins of omission. You know, and it makes you a whole lot more angry to just blatantly be ignored. And as Christians, I think a lot of times we do sins of omission. We just stick our head in the sand. Because I just don't want to do that. And so those are those sins fall into those two different categories. Speaking of sins of omission, James 4:7 says, therefore, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. Now, in all three cases and in both categories, sin is missing the right mark and hitting the wrong mark. So when it comes to sin, when it comes to faith, when it comes to salvation, Christianity is the only faith that has a Savior and forgiveness. No other faith has forgiveness or a Savior. See, every other faith doesn't require a Savior because you can do certain things that make you worthy. You can have good deeds that outweigh bad deeds, right? You can work hard enough and make yourself worthy. Therefore, you become your own Savior. But in biblical Christianity, none of us are worthy. We have nothing good to offer God. We can't reach his standard, and he doesn't need us. But yet, in his love and in his grace, he provided a Savior and came to get us. And that's what makes our faith different from every other faith. And it's really offensive to people because you're saying, I'm worthless. Yes, you're worthless. You were made of dust. Not even dirt, just dust. Right? So God says, you're my dust, but I love you. No, you don't have anything to offer me, but I love you. You know? And it's kind of like, you guys know Micaiah, right? Okay, so Micaiah was Micaiah even when he was little. And he had this thing where he would pick his nose and then say, I have a present for you. And he always wanted to give you his present. And it was like, dude, that's worthless. But actually, it was so funny that it got us an apartment. The guy was about to, he wasn't going to rent to us. And Micaiah like just said, I got a present for you. And the man said, okay, you guys can move to our apartment. So it kind of worked. But anyway, that's pretty much what it's like. It's like what we're giving God. It's like, I have a present for you. And he's like, yeah, no. Let me wipe that off and give you Jesus. All right, so, verse 1. Now, remember, all this is taking place within 1 month. They built the tabernacle. God is not speaking on top of Mount Sinai anymore, shaking the earth and bringing lightning and thunder. Now he's speaking from the tabernacle. So Moses is standing in front of the tabernacle, and God, who was just shaking the earth and causing lightning and rocks and things to crack in half, is now in the tabernacle. So it says, now the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel, saying, if a person sins unintentionally against the commandments of the Lord in anything which ought not be done, and does any of them. Okay, so we'll stop right there. Just because this is setting up the whole rest of this chapter. The sin offering and the trespass offering actually go hand in hand with the burnt offering, the grain offering, and the peace offerings. Okay, so the sin and the trespass offerings are God's grace poured out when dealing with our sin, while the other three spring out of what he has already done for our sin. So because God gave us grace, we rejoice and offer a burnt grain and peace offering. So where one set of offerings end, another set of offerings begin. Now, the Lord is holy and unapproachable apart from his grace providing a way for the sinner to come near. The sin offering was an instrument of his grace providing a way to forgiveness and restored fellowship with the Lord. So when a person sinned against the Lord unintentionally, that is inadvertently or out of ignorance, or perhaps they did something because they weren't paying attention and just simply not being diligent, it was a sin that was committed, but it wasn't done purposely in rebellion. However, because we are sinners by nature, we sin even when we are not trying to, right? And so people say, well, You know, you ever heard that thing saying, you don't steal because you're a thief, but because you're a thief, you steal. And it's the same thing. We don't sin. We're not sinners because we sin. Because we are sinners, we sin. Right? Am I saying that right? It's because of what we are that we do these things. These things don't make us what we are. And that's the world's psychological way of getting rid of God and saying it's because of the way you grew up that you do these things. No, you do these things because that's who you are and you just need to be saved, right? So anyway, because of that type of thinking, there are many Christians who say they no longer sin because they are saved. Now, in my experience with these brothers and sisters, these are the same people who also believe you can lose your salvation. Now, for this group, they cannot sin because that would mean that they are no longer saved. So they live rigid, legalistic lives and they place burdens on top of others and condemning others for not living up to the standards that they call righteousness. And then when they sin, well, their sin isn't that bad. Right. But if you sin, boy, you lost your salvation. You're horrible. So, you know, it's just calling God a liar. Right. 1 John 1:8 says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. So just because you're saved does not mean that you no longer sin. It just means you're a saved sinner. Right? That's it. As opposed to an unsaved sinner. You're still a sinner. So it's not a matter of if we sin. It's a matter of confessing and repenting when we do sin and fall short of the glory of God. Now, some people say ignorance is bliss, but we also know that ignorance is no excuse for breaking a law, right? And that's why unintentional sins need forgiveness, just like intentional sins need forgiveness. But it only comes by the grace of God. All right, so God is speaking about if someone sins unintentionally, and now he's going to break down the categories. Verse 3 says, if the anointed priest sins, bringing guilt on the people, then let him offer to the Lord for his sin, which he has sinned, a young bull without blemish as a sin offering. He shall bring the bull to the door of the tabernacle of meeting before the Lord and lay his hand on the bull's head and kill the bull before the Lord. All right, so it says, if one of the priests... I couldn't really tell if it meant the high priest, which was the top priest of all the priests, or if it included all the priests. So I think it may be kind of both, sort of, and, you know what I mean? Because the priests were the spiritual leaders of the nation. But anyway, if the priest or the high priest sinned, because of his position, his sin brought guilt upon the people. The priests were held with greater accountability before the Lord. Therefore, a more expensive animal was required from the priests as a sin offering. Look over there. I'm turning the page. All right. By laying his hand on the bull, he was identifying openly that his sin was a sin and he was transferring his guilt onto the innocent sacrifice. In Luke 12:48, Jesus said, for to whom much is given, from him much more will be required. So those who are in positions of leadership are held at a higher standard because they should know better. And because what we do affects others. James 3:1 says, dear brothers and sisters, not many of you should become teachers in the church, for we who teach shall receive a stricter judgment. All right. So now, personally, That verse scared me for years. It's like, I love to teach the Bible. I knew God had gave me a gift of teaching, but I also knew that gift came with a responsibility, right? So I didn't want it. And I just kind of like tried to avoid it. And I was talking to this old minister, and you know, we were talking, and he had like one of these, like he was country, right? And he had one of those big old country mule choking Bibles. And he hit me in the head with his like, boy, you a teacher. Now stop running. You know, so it was like, okay. Yeah, he needed that Bible. So. So. It says when the priest sins unknowingly, it brings guilt upon the people. Now think about that. Because he's in leadership, even his unknowing sin brings guilt upon the people. In Genesis chapter 20, Abraham lied about Sarah being his wife, saying that she was his sister, right? So King Abimelech took her into his harem. And then God came to him in a dream and told him, you're a dead man because you took somebody's wife. And Abimelech said, Lord, will you slay a righteous nation also? Did not he say to me, she is my sister? And she even herself said, he is my brother. And in the integrity of my heart and in the innocence of my hand, I have done this. And God said to him in a dream, yes, I know that you did this in the integrity of your heart, for I also withheld you from sinning against me. Therefore, I did not let you touch her. Now, go restore to man his wife, for he is a prophet, and he will pray for you, and you shall live. But if you do not restore her, know that you shall surely die, and all who are yours. Now, Abimelech had no idea that he has sinned against the Lord. But him and his entire nation were about to be punished, because he was the leader of the land. And what makes it so messed up, the believer is the one that got him in sin. And had to intercede for him. That's a, well, anyway, that's a whole nother. Yeah, go listen to the Genesis teaching. Anyway, but when Abimelech found out, he made things right. And the Lord was merciful by not letting him sin any further and by giving him a way of repentance. So even in that, God was merciful and gave him repentance. Now, for me personally, I struggle with my sin being the cause of you guys getting hit with things on every side. But then at the same time, God checks me for my pride because of me thinking so highly of myself. You know, like I'm the cause of everyone's slip up and problems. So it's like this conversation between me and the Lord. He's like, Daryl, do you really think they would have none of the problems that are common to man if you were walking perfect? So then I have to repent for that on top of whatever else I'm going through. The thing is this. The truth is, people in the body go through things because the enemy is attacking and because God is dealing with each one of us and some things to draw us near to him. And that he wants to do that because he wants to make us more mature in Christ. Now, when we lose people, it's the ebb and flow of ministry. The people are the Lord's sheep, and the church is his to add and subtract and move around as he pleases. Our job is just to simply be faithful in our calling. Okay, so now with that being said, I do know that my unfaithfulness can affect everyone in the body. So I don't take my shortcomings lightly. There's a tension. And it's a good tension. And the tension is between it ain't my fault and it is my fault. So it ain't my fault that this is happening to you. But then again, it is my fault that this is happening to you. And so these are the things that I have to keep a healthy tension with God and myself when things happen with all of you. So it's taking an honest look at myself and making myself accountable to my brothers and accountability. that keeps those things healthy. So anyway, whatever you're going through, it ain't my fault. So, verse 5. Then the anointed priest shall take some of the bull's blood, bring it to the tabernacle of meeting. The priest shall dip his finger in the blood, sprinkle some of the blood 7 times before the Lord in front of the veil of the sanctuary. And the priest shall put some of the blood on the horns of the altar of sweet incense before the Lord, which is in the tabernacle of meeting. And he shall pour the remaining blood of the bull at the base of the altar of the burnt offering, which is at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. All right. Did you guys get your little... All right. So this whole thing is the whole tabernacle. There's the outer court, and then there's the actual tabernacle, the little building in there. So on the pictures are smaller than what I thought they were. Anyway, so there's only one door. You guys remember this from Exodus? And that's where you had to go to bring your offering. So when the priest, the high priest, whoever, he had to go right there in front of everybody and just like, I messed up, and everybody sees it, and perform the sacrifice, right? And, but for the priest, not only did he have to kill his bull there, he had to take the blood of the bull, first sprinkle it at the door of the tabernacle, but then he had to go inside of the tabernacle. Now, at this point, the priest is going to go into the entrance of the holy place. And you remember the tabernacle was divided into two rooms. There was the holy place, which had the lampstand, the altar of incense, and the showbread, right? But remember what happened to the priest if his heart wasn't right. Okay, so if he stepped behind the veil and his heart wasn't right, he was going to drop dead. Okay, so this was his job on a regular basis. He was already nervous on that. But this time he's going because he sinned. Right? He's like, okay, I'll sprinkle the blood on the outside. Now I got to step in. So this brother was really approaching the presence of the Lord with fear and trembling. Now, once he was inside, he passed right by the golden lampstand, right by the table of showbread, and went straight to the altar of incense. And you know, the next thing behind the altar of incense was another veil and then the Ark of the Covenant, right? And there he could only go in one time a year. But at this point, he's at the altar of incense, and he has to put blood on the horns of the altar of incense. And the altar of incense is where the prayers of the nation ascended to God. So part of this blood sacrifice was applied to the prayers going up to God. Now, the blood of the bull was applied to the veil, the tabernacle of meeting, and the altar of incense, and the altar of sacrifice outside of the tabernacle. One commentator said, the sin is an offense of the holiness of God, so the veil guarding the holy presence must receive sacrificial blood. Sin affects our prayer life, so the altar of incense, representing the prayers of God's people, must receive the sacrificial blood. Sin makes atonement necessary, so the altar of the burnt offering, the place of atonement, or the killing place, must also receive the blood. Verse 8, it says, then the high priest, he shall take from it all the fat of the bull as a sin offering, the fat that covers the entrails and the fat which is on the entrails, the two kidneys and the fat that is on them by the flanks, and the fatty lobe attached to the liver above the kidneys he shall remove, as it was taken from the bull of the sacrifice of the peace offering, and the priest shall burn them on the altar of the burnt offering. But the bull's hide and all of its flesh, with its head, legs, its entrails, and the offal, I think that's the hooves, I don't know what that is, The whole bull shall be carried outside the camp to a clean place where the ashes are poured out, and burn it on wood with fire where the ashes are poured out. It shall be burned. All right. So when the high priest, our priest, had to make an offering for his sin, the best parts were burned on the altar to God, and the rest of the animal was taken outside of the camp and burned. In other words, no one got any part of the priest's sin offering except for God. Now, Jesus was both the high priest and the offering for our sin, and he was crucified outside of the city for our sakes and to fulfill the law. Remember, all of these sacrifices are a picture pointing to Jesus. Hebrews 13:12 says, therefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate. Therefore, let us go forth to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. Jesus bore our reproach and our sin. And what was his reproach? His reproach was righteousness to the world. So he took ours, let's take his. Right? As believers, we should be an offense to the world. They shouldn't be like, yeah, you're the kind of Christian that I like around me. You know, that doesn't make any sense. Right? Because I've been told that. You're the judgmental kind of Christian. I like that kind of Christian. Yeah, but he's smoking weed.
From the earth.
Anyway. But when Jesus died, he didn't take his blood to an earthly temple. Instead, he cleansed the altar in heaven where sin first took place, and he did it once and for all.
Amen.
Hebrews 4:14 says, seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast to our confession. When we get to Hebrews, we're going to look more at that. But anyway, in the natural, the high priest himself was guilty of sin. Therefore, he could understand the people's struggles and intercede for them because basically he had his own issues, right? So you're like, you know, I sinned, y'all I'm talking to the priest, right? And he's like, yeah, I got that. I understand that. I had to kill a bull last week. So he could go pray for you, right? But Jesus, our ultimate high priest, he never sinned. Now, for us, we buckle under the weight of temptation and give in to sin. But Jesus was tempted beyond anything you could ever imagine because he never gave in to sin. He stood up under the full weight of temptation and never buckled. When temptation comes upon us, what do? Buckle, give in, and then repent. Hebrews 4:15 says, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in a time of need. The reason why we can approach the Lord so boldly is because he understands temptation. He understands it beyond what we do because he never buckled. So when we come to him with our weaknesses, he's like, I got that. I understand. I know what you went through or what you're going through. And I didn't buckle. So let me take you in and clean you up. Verse 13 says, now, if the whole congregation of Israel sins unintentionally and the thing is hidden from the eyes of the assembly, and that they have done something against any of the commandments of the Lord, anything which should not be done, and are guilty, when the sin which they have committed becomes known, then the assembly shall offer a young bull for the sin and bring it before the tabernacle of meeting. And the elders of the congregation shall lay their hands on the head of the bull before the Lord, and the bull shall be killed before the Lord. All right. There are things that men make legal that God has determined to be sin. So whole nations can be an acceptance of some sin because the culture has deemed those things legal. In other words, because it's not a crime does not mean it's not a sin. One of the biggest stumbling blocks to the church doesn't come from people who are on the outside. It comes from compromised believers on the inside. See, there are two types of Christians. There are committed Christians and there are cultural Christians. Committed Christians stand faithful on the word of God no matter what society and popular culture say. For the committed Christian, if God calls it a sin, it's a sin, no matter what the culture says or what the culture makes legal. But the cultural Christians, on the other hand, they will only stand on the word of God when society or popular culture agrees with God. But when popular culture disagrees with God, these Christians stand with the culture.
Oh, that's good.
Things like homosexuality or same-sex marriage were considered wrong and sinful by cultural Christians. But then when Barack Obama came and changed the definition of marriage, those believers chose to stand with the culture and its popular leader than on the word of God. The devil loves cultural Christians because they weaken the church from within, especially from the pulpit. So a whole nation can be in sin unintentionally. And in those cases, the offering and procedure is the same that it was when the priest committed sin. Now check this out. The whole nation's sin and the high priest's offering for sin was the same. It cost the priest a bull and it cost the nation a bull. So once again, those of greater accountability affect the people as a whole. But this time, instead of the leader's sin being attributed to the people, the leadership bears the burden of the people. On one end, the leadership's failure becomes the people's failure. Remember, James 3:1 says, "My brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive stricter judgment." But on the other hand, the people's failures become the leader's responsibility. And Hebrews 13:7 says, "Obey your spiritual leaders and do what they say. Their work is to watch over your souls, and they are accountable to God. Therefore, give them a reason to do so with joy and not with grief and sorrow, for that would be unprofitable for you." What? Huh? Stop that. I don't understand sign language. Anyway. So when you think about it, parents bear the responsibility for the activities of their children, right? And then when they turn 18, you're on your own, dog, right?
Right.
Well, in spiritual leadership, the spiritual leaders are the parents that bear the responsibilities of the people. And so God says, listen, those people that are your spiritual leaders, they look out for your souls and they're accountable to me. So you should make their job easy, because if you don't, it's not good for you. And so it's vice versa. We're in this thing together, right? And some people really do make it hard to lead. You know, I was told early on, the sheep bite and they bite and they don't even got sharp teeth. They just got... Anyway, let me get back to the notes. So, verse 22. It says, when a ruler has sinned. So now we're coming down on positional level. When a ruler has sinned and does something unintentionally against the commandments of the Lord God, his God, in anything which should not be done and is guilty, or if his sin which he has committed comes to his knowledge, he shall bring his offering a kid of the goats, a male without blemish. And he shall lay his hand on the head of the goat and kill it at the place where they kill the burnt offering before the Lord. It is a sin offering. So a single leader, a ruler, as an individual, didn't hold the same level of authority as the priests or as the entire body of elders. So for his sin, he was not required to offer a bull, but rather a male goat. And goats apparently weren't as expensive as bulls. But verses 25 and 26, it follows the same procedure, except for in this sacrifice, the priest doesn't take any of the blood inside the tabernacle, nor does he sprinkle it at the door. But all the fat and the inward parts are given to God, and the rest of the animal's flesh and his hide is given to the priest for food and for clothing. So when a ruler sinned, the priest got the rest of the offering, where only the fat and the entrails were burned to the Lord. But when the nation sinned and when a priest sinned, nobody got the offering but God.
Wow.
Verse 27. If any one of the common people sins unintentionally by doing something against any of the commandments of the Lord, anything which he ought not be done, and is guilty, or if his sin which he has committed comes to his knowledge, and he bring it as an offering, a kid of the goats, a female without blemish, for his sin which he has committed. Okay, so a person who held no official position of leadership was not required to offer a bull or a male goat, but rather a female goat, which is not as valuable as the male goat and definitely not as valuable as a bull. I'm not a goat herding person, so I don't know why that is, but that's just God's system. And verses 29 and 35 are basically the same procedure as the sacrifice for a ruler. But verse 31 tells us that in all these offerings for sin, only a small portion was a sweet aroma to God. Remember, the first three offerings were all considered a sweet aroma to God. But the sin offering, a trespass offering, only a small portion of it is considered a sweet aroma to God. In this offering, only the fat was a sweet aroma to God, and the rest of the animal was considered worthless and burned outside the camp in the case of the nation and the priests. And in the case of rulers and the common people, the rest of the animal was given to the priests for food and for clothing. You remember, that's how the priests ate, and that's how it was by the offerings of the people. So they were supported basically by the people, their families and everything. Because they were one tribe that wasn't given any land. So, you know, that was their job. Anyway, 1 Corinthians 3:12 tells us that our lives consist of gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, and straw. And that in the end, everything in our lives will pass through the Lord's purifying fire. Right? So, that which is not of God is wood, hay, and straw. And it will be burnt up. But all that is of Christ that is in our lives, that is the gold, silver, and precious stones, those things will remain as a sweet aroma to the Lord. That's why the Lord will be able to look at you when we stand before him and say, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." That's because the only thing that's going to make it through his purifying fire is the things of Christ and nothing of the flesh. Now, some of us going to get in there still smoking, but well done, my good and faithful servant, right? Because the flesh, all things of the flesh are going to burn up outside of the camp. All selfish motives had to be removed in the sin offering. If a priest brought the whole offering had to be destroyed. If a non-priest brought the offering, the priest could eat of it, but not the one bringing the sacrifice. You couldn't bring a sin offering because you wanted meat or leather, but because you wanted to get right with God. And this emphasized the idea that there is no benefit to our sin. This meant that the sin offering for a civil ruler or a common man was less costly than the sin offering for a priest or for the nation as a whole, and that the only profit a priest could gain for his own sin offering was spiritual and not material. All right. So in closing, what is under here? Sorry. Okay. So in closing, you say, well, what about the poor, right? The poor who couldn't afford an animal from the herds or the flocks. Were they just stuck with their sin? Or was it that God didn't count poor people's sins against them? Well, you know, some people feel that because you're poor or because your skin is a certain color, you can't be guilty for the things that you do. You're a victim, and other people, it's their fault, right? Even though you may be doing the same things that they're doing. But Exodus 23:3, the Lord says, you shall not show partiality to a poor man in his dispute. And Leviticus 19:15 says, you shall do no injustice in judgment. You shall not play favoritism to the poor, nor favoritism in honor of the person who is mighty. In righteousness, you shall judge your neighbor. And then again in Deuteronomy 1:17, the Lord says, do not show partiality in judging. Hear both the small and great alike. Do not be afraid of anyone, for judgment belongs to God. And again in Deuteronomy 10:17, for the Lord your God is the God of gods, the Lord of lords. He is the great God, the mighty and awesome God, who shows no favoritism and cannot be bribed. So far, God's position is sin is sin. And in Ezekiel 18:4, the Lord says, behold, all souls are mine, for all people are mine to judge. The soul of the Father, as well as the soul of the Son, is mine. And the soul who sins is the one who will die. So when God looks at sin, you're guilty for your own sin. You can't be like Urkel and say, it ain't my fault. Or like Adam, it's that woman you gave me. It ain't my fault. God says, your sin is your own and you're guilty for it. And people say, well, what about if you didn't know any better? Or what if this and that happened to you and blah, blah, blah. It's like, okay, well, at one time, possibly, you were a victim. But once you decided to do what you knew was wrong, you were no longer a victim, but a perpetrator and a participant. And you are now guilty for your choice to sin. Now, God did make a way for the poor, so no one, regardless of their social status, was left out. In chapter 5, verse 7, it says, if he is not able to bring a lamb, then he shall bring to the Lord for his trespass, which he has committed, two turtle doves or two young pigeons, one as a sin offering and the other as a burnt offering. And verse 11 of chapter 5 says, but if he is not able to bring two turtle doves or two young pigeons, then he who sinned shall bring for his offering one-tenth of a ephah of fine flour as a sin offering. He shall put no oil on it, but nor shall he put frankincense on it, for it is a sin offering. So even in that, God made provisions for the poor. So if you sin, you can't say, well, hey, I can't go offer anything, so, you know, I'm all right. God's like, nope. Even your little flower, bring it here. You better go catch a bird. There's no escape. Basically, you're going to deal with it, right? You like, stand here and look at me. Tell me what you did. Ah. One of my family members, when she was little, we used to be like, just tell the truth. She used to go, oh, it hurts. Like you're four. Just tell the truth. Oh, oh, oh. She'll grab her head and run around the house. It hurts. Just tell the truth. Anyway, the final verse of our Verse 31, concerning all these offerings, it says, so the priest shall make atonement for his sin that he has committed, and it shall be forgiven him. So by his grace and by his love, the Father made a way possible for us all to be brought near and become his children through Jesus Christ, the perfect and complete sin offering. Amen. Father, Lord, we thank you so much for your grace and your favor and your mercy. We thank you that you provide a way through your grace for our sin and that you bring us back into fellowship and in harmony with you. We want to honor you, Lord God, and look to the cross for that perfect sin offering. And thank you for your provision. We praise you and we bless you in Jesus' name. Amen.